I'm sure he probably got the title of the class from Titus, so I just thought it'd be interesting to go through. We're going to somewhat briefly tackle the lead up to chapter 2, verse 11. So we'll kind of run through some of the background of Titus just to show you the flow and purpose of the letter, to kind of show that connection to stewardship of sound doctrine. Titus, it's kind of interesting. He seems to be one of the chief companions of Paul in ministry. We don't know a ton about him, though, compared to like Timothy. We know a little bit more. But he's mostly mentioned in the New Testament, not in Acts at all, but in 2 Corinthians, he's mentioned a few times. So 2 Corinthians chapter, I got these out of order, but chapter 8, verse 1 to 6, he writes to the Corinthians about the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, encouraging them to give for the ministry. So he's testifying about these churches in Macedonia, wanting them to participate, verse 4, for the favor of participation in the support of the saints, and this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Verse 6, so we urged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. So he had sent Titus to the Corinthian church to spur them on in this work. So he's sending him as a trusted emissary, pastor, to encourage them in this way. Chapter 7, verse 12, he's talking about this big sin issue in the church with sexual immorality. He writes, but that your earnestness is, he's saying why he wrote to them a previous letter. It was not for the sake of the offender, nor the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted, and besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. So Titus had been sent. He had given this report back to Paul that was positive and encouraging, that they had dealt with this issue, that they had responded. Verse 14, for if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affection abounds all the more toward you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. So he receives this report from Titus that he's encouraged by, and he speaks very highly of Titus here, that he has this great love for the church there. He was a pastor for that season of life for them. Chapter 8, verse 16, he says, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. Verse 23, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. So Titus, a very prominent ministry partner, one that Paul would send to churches for their encouragement, to build them up in specific ways. And as we'll see in the letter of Titus to the church in Crete. One last reference from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18. He said, I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? So defending Titus as well as himself throughout the letter of 2 Corinthians, Titus was likely converted under Paul's teaching, and we see that in the beginning of Titus, chapter 1. So let's read verses 1 through 4 here, the introduction that introduces the main themes of the letter, as Paul often does, but he mentions in verse 4, if you look there first, he says to Titus, "My genuine child, according to our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." So that phrase, that genuine child, he uses similar language for Timothy. So that's kind of the main hint we have at maybe where Titus came from. He was a Gentile. We learned that in a couple other places. I didn't put these in the notes, but he was likely converted, like Timothy was, on Paul's missionary journeys. He received the gospel from him, and then he was built up to this level where he was entrusted as a fellow minister, fellow pastor, to be sent back to various churches. The Corinthian church, here in Titus, the church in Crete, and then there's a kind of hint that Titus went to Dalmatia as well to do ministry there. So let's read this introduction and just start to get the flow of Titus on this theme of stewarding sound doctrine. Verse 1, Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the full knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. So right there you have that Paul's ministry is for the faith of God's elect, full knowledge of the truth, but he defines it very particularly, which is according to godliness. That is essentially the definition of sound doctrine. It's the knowledge of the truth which leads to righteousness. It leads to good works. Verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which the God who cannot lie promised from all eternity, but at the proper time manifested his word in preaching, with which I was entrusted. So we have that idea of stewardship from Paul himself, and he's going to pass this on to Titus, as he does with Timothy in those letters as well. So, which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. The first order of business that Paul addresses in the letter is the establishment of qualified elders and leaders in the church so that they might set the church in order. It seems like implied it's very much out of order when he's writing this. So this was the purpose for Paul sending Titus to Crete, verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, and he gets into all the qualifications of these elders, if any man is beyond approach, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, who are not accused of dissipation or rebellious. Verse 7, for the overseer must be beyond reproach as God's steward. So again, this idea of sound doctrine is to be true of the leaders as well as the people of God, where their life is affected by what is taught. Their life is affected by the gospel. It's not just head knowledge. It's applied in life. It's lived out in holiness. The overseer must be beyond reproach because he is God's steward. So that idea of stewardship is extremely strong in, for sure, for Christian leaders, for pastors, but for everyone, as we'll see. So again, more descriptions: not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of dishonest gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to reprove those who contradict. So this sound doctrine, again, it's being defined here in these very practical terms of their way of life, not self-willed. It's not selfish living. It's hospitable. It's loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled. So why is this stewardship of sound doctrine so important for Paul as he's instructing him, Titus, to set up these qualified elders? It's because he knew the tragic results of teachers who were not characterized in this way, the teachers who were present in Crete, who were very much not stewarding sound doctrine. They were promoting a different gospel. So he gets into these false teachers that were in Crete, starting in verse 10. Said, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of dishonest gain." So not only is there teaching unhealthy, unsound, unhelpful, but they're also doing it for the wrong purpose. So it's really the antithesis of sound doctrine, what these other prophets are promoting. It's for their own good, for their own gain, and is not even helping those whom they're teaching. That is the case with any false teacher, any false religion. They are promoting man-centered ideas, teachings contrary to the scripture, teachings contrary to the sound doctrine that God teaches in his word. The truth is characterized by sound doctrine. It's not characterized in these ways, which he describes for these false teachers. Verse 12, he starts to expand on what they looked like. He said, "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" Certainly not active in living out a healthy faith, a faith that's full of good works for glorifying God ultimately and feeding his sheep and encouraging them in the faith. Verse 13, "This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth." So that's kind of the content of their teaching, very much a Jewish flavor. Again, he's addressing primarily the circumcision party, which would attempt to put this these extra commandments and requirements on God's people, and that was not to be. Paul himself would really know the effects of this teaching more than most, because he used to be one. He used to be one of those false leaders and teachers who would persecute Christians, so much so that he was rebelling against God in the gospel, rebelling against Christ, and he knows the effects that brings. It's death, really. So he's very familiar with these false teachers, and it's constantly his heart throughout all of his letters is to warn people against this kind of teaching. Verse 15, he says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their works they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and unfit for any good work." So again, in other words, these teachers were creating their own man-centered standards because they didn't truly know God. So they were coming up with their own form of religion to try to, you know, so to speak, to please God, but it's really for lifting themselves up. But they were lazy, they were disobedient, they were unfit for any good work. Those who do know God, as he writes here, "To the pure, all things are pure." Those who know God can be thankful for every good gift that God gives, and they can receive that with thanksgiving. They can live righteously by the power of the Spirit whom he has given to us, without the need to pay attention to all of these foolish religious mantras and man-centered ideas, the empty standards that they're trying to set up. So Paul, in contrast to those false teachers, commands Titus in chapter 2, verse 1, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." So the sound doctrine of the gospel, again, it's distinct from these false teachers. It's distinct from any religion you could pick in the world, because it comes from the very word of God himself. It's accompanied by the power of his Spirit, which is able to transform those who hear, those who receive with faith. It's able to transform them from the inside out, and it's able to actually produce real results. There's no other religion that can do that, that can empower a true righteous life and living. It's only by the power of God. It's God at work in us for his glory. So no matter what stage of life that we find ourselves in, whatever station of life that we find ourselves in, all of us are recipients, again, of this sound doctrine. And in the rest of chapter 2 here, down to verse 11, he outlines many different practical ways for many different types of people, many different stations of life, how this looks, how they are to steward this sound doctrine, how Titus is to instruct them to live. So verse 2, older men, this is the first group, are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Verse 3, older women, likewise, they're to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may instruct the young women in sensibility, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be slandered. Verse 6, likewise urge the younger men to be sensible. In all things show yourself, so Titus is included in this reception of sound doctrine, in all things, show yourself to be a model of good works, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in word, which is irreproachable, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Verse 9, urge slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be pleasing, not contradicting, not pilfering, but demonstrating all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in everything. So all these characteristics that he hits on as examples of sound doctrine and what it produces, you see that in each group, it's really for the purpose of our testimony before the world and for the glory of God. It's to put him on display to the world around us. We shine as lights in a dark world. It's so that the word of God might not be slandered. It's so that our opponent, Satan, will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. We're meant to adorn this doctrine, this sound doctrine that we've received. We're meant to put it on, to make it beautiful to the watching world. This is our purpose as we receive the teaching of God's word. We are to be living it out in this way to put it on display. And as we've been talking about, as far as stewardship goes, this is a constant growing thing where we must constantly be advancing in this stewardship. And as we seek to advance in our responsibility and in our stewardship of sound doctrine, what I want to hit on here in verses 11 to 14 are three essential requirements for us as we seek to advance as stewards of sound doctrine. These are kind of, like we've talked about this morning already, going back to the basics, but these are basics and non-negotiables that we must always call to mind, must always be practicing in every phase of life. These three responsibilities, these three character traits, really, of stewardship must be true for us to be advancing in faithfulness to what we've received. So verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared. So he's grounding all of this teaching in this grace of God that has appeared. We know this is Christ himself has appeared. He died on our behalf. He was risen and ascended to God. This is the gospel. This is the grace that has appeared now in time. That is a new event of God's redemption that he's been playing out throughout all of history, but now is very central, this coming of grace in our lives that has saved. It's brought salvation to all men, not just his people, the Jews. It's been extended to the Gentiles, again, in contrast to what these false teachers were promoting of trying to, promote circumcision and these Jewish myths. The salvation is for all. So in verses 12 to 14, Paul lays out these three required traits for us to advance as faithful stewards of sound doctrine. Number one is the convictions of a faithful steward. Verse 12, the first part. So again, this is the grace of God that has appeared instructing us. So this instruction is coming from the grace that has been given in Christ. The gospel instructs us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires. So the first character trait that we need to have is this conviction of turning away from sin. This is really going back to the first response that we're called to as believers, right? As we hear the gospel preached, and as the gospel was first preached to the beginning of the church in Acts 2, how did they respond? They asked, "Men, brothers, what should we do?" And Peter responded saying, "Repent." Repent, verse 40 of Acts 2, "Be saved from this crooked generation." As recipients of the gospel, we're called to repent from our old ways of ungodliness, living as if God didn't exist, living for self, seeking only what we desire instead of what is good for us or what is God glorifying. The only sensible and responsible thing for us to do as we receive God's grace is to reject the worldly desires that we used to pursue in favor of his superior glory and the sound doctrine that we are instructed with. Paul expands on kind of what our previous lives looked like in chapter 3, verse 3. He said, "For we ourselves also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, despicable, hating one another." Again, Paul himself knew very well what his previous life of sin looked like, and we all have the same experience. We're all born sinners, and we are when we are converted, we must repent from that old way of living. And this is not just that initial repentance. It's, again, as we are progressing in the Christian life, we are constantly growing in sanctification. We need to constantly be practicing this repentance, this denial of ourself, this denial of things that take us away from this healthy living that the gospel is meant to produce. So we need to be characterized by these kind of denials of self. That's what I'm kind of terming as our convictions. If we have convictions to deny self, it means we're like ready to say no. When things come up where we're tempted to choose self instead of God, tempted to sin in various ways, we need to develop these convictions of the grace that we've received, these convictions to say no so that we can do that without hesitation. We need to constantly be practicing this repentance and denial in our lives. We're called to pick up our cross daily and follow after Christ. Christians really should be marked as much as by what they don't do as what we do. There needs to be both. And when it's not both, what does that do to our testimony? Any comments? I'll just get off my preaching train and get some interaction. What happens if those are not both true? If we're pursuing godliness but not active on the denial side? Yeah, Caleb. Yep. Yep. Yeah, I recently was doing some Craigslist shopping, and the guy I ended up buying some cupboards from was a Jew, Messianic Jew. So it was really neat to meet him, talk with him, just kind of find that commonality of some faith in Christ and reception of him as Messiah. And he talked to me about, yeah, we look forward to his second coming. And but as we started talking more about like church life, and you know, I asked him what church he went to and stuff, his response was a little interesting. He kind of emphasized like it's not about what denomination you go to. It's you know, you just have to have a genuine faith and live that out with sincerity. And there's an element of that. You know, I don't fully agree with where he was going with that, but it's true that. And what he was pointing out was that many people who go to church just go on Sundays and worship God, but he's like, but the rest of the week they go back to, you know, their ungodly living. That can be, unfortunately, the testimony of the church, but it should never be that way. We ought to be marked by what we don't do, by what we don't engage in through the rest of the week, as much as by what we do in good works. This can be illustrated in other areas of life as well. Just been thinking about this from the business perspective for me as I seek to grow in leadership in the company I work for. The truth about leaders is as they get to new responsibilities and new areas of leading, you know, whatever it is, they need to be marked by denials all the time as well. They have to be very deliberate to spend their time and efforts on particular areas that they need to manage and not get caught up in things that take them away from their purpose, right? If they get caught up in a host of different things that just suck their time away from their primary mission, they're not going to succeed very well in the business and in running, you know, more management areas. So this is a common truth that's applicable really all over the place, but for sure should be true of us as we are stewarding the gospel and sound doctrine well. We should be saying more and more no to other things that used to characterize our lives. As we are advancing in our stewardship of serving in the church, that means saying no to a lot of other things in life. As we're advancing in our pursuit of godliness and holiness, that means saying no to a lot of things that maybe they're not direct sins, but they are still worldly or taking us off track and more designed to please self instead of putting you in a position to serve God, right? So we need to develop convictions of grace to say no to sin, so that we can faithfully reflect the character of God's grace instead. So that's the second character trait here. Well, it's character. So the character of a faithful steward is the second here in verse 12. So we're denying self, denying sin, and then the positive is so that we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So we're called to reflect this character of God's grace, the character of God himself. Just a note on that word sensible, I think it's probably translated self-control in some of your translations. It's an interesting word that jumps out really all throughout chapter 2 and throughout the letter. pretty much for every group mentioned here in chapter 2 that we went over, this word sensible is pretty prominent, repeated. So what does that mean in this context? This is one of the characteristics of grace that we should be imitating, is to be sensible. To be sensible means to have a sound mind, a mind which is reasonable. It's self-controlled, as many of your translations probably put it. To act wisely and live in such a way that you understand who God is and thus who you are, and you live in light of that. You live wisely with that perspective. You have God's priorities in mind. You have eternity in mind, not just living for the present life. You're living in light of eternity, in light of your eternal relationship with God. So thus, you're receiving more and more knowledge of God to understand him better so that you can reflect him better. And you need to be living in a responsible obedience in response to what you know about who God is. So this word sensible really helps kind of flavor this character of a faithful steward to kind of temper you from extremes and just point to this kind of chaste obedience that we should be characterized by, not extravagant living or selfish pursuits, which focus too much on the present world, but it's living wisely, sensibly, in light of that future eternity in God's kingdom, to live in appropriate response to the gospel and really all of its implications. As we know, the other items listed here for the character of grace that we should be reflecting, to live righteously. As we mentioned, we don't receive this second experience of grace where we attain perfection in this life. Even as Paul wrote in Romans 7, he himself, perhaps the greatest Christian to ever walk on planet Earth, but he himself dealt with his sin nature. Now, that's true until we're glorified. So to live righteously is really only possible because we're granted Christ's righteousness and we can reflect God's nature as man was really intended to do and created to do in the first place. From Genesis, we are to bear his image, to act as his really emissaries, his representatives on earth. That's what God created man to do, and we rebelled against that. But now in Christ, since he's perfectly satisfied God's requirements, perfectly obeyed the law, he has fulfilled God's demands for us and now offers us this trade. Our sin was dealt with and we can receive his righteousness. So this is only possible in that way by faith, as you know from Philippians chapter 3. Paul's desire was to be found in him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith. So we can share in Christ's perfections because he has granted that to us through faith, but by his grace. 2 Peter 1 speaks of this as well, that he's granted us to be partakers of his divine nature. 2 Peter 1, verse 4. So that we've received all that we need for life and godliness through this knowledge of him, this knowledge of Christ. Verse 3 of 2 Peter 1. So Christ's redemption has restored us to this ability to reflect his character, to reflect his image. So if we're to be found faithful as stewards of sound doctrine, we need to be saying no to the self and saying yes to righteousness that we receive from Christ, so that we can reflect his character, that we can glorify God as God intended us to do. That's the chief end of man, is to glorify him and enjoy him forever. And when we indulge in sin, not only is it a negative testimony to the world around us or to fellow believers, it's also reflecting the opposite of God's character, and certainly not glorifying to him. But when we pursue this life of living sensibly, righteously, godly, to bear his own image, we put God's grace and the gospel on display to the dark world around us. We represent him, and we fulfill that duty that God created us to do in the first place. So we need to develop these convictions, develop this character of grace, and then lastly, just because I've been trained this way and wanted to try to keep C's going here, I had to struggle to find one, but the third trait here of a faithful steward is to crave a certain thing. So this is our craving that we need to have as faithful stewards of sound doctrine. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our God, a great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. So this is the desire that we should have. So we've turned from sin, we're turning to righteousness. But as we've been talking about, this stewardship is not just stagnant there. We are always looking forward and up to this final day of Christ's return, when he's going to glorify us, to be like him completely, that, to have our redemption really complete in that day. So we're to look forward to this blessed hope, to look forward to Christ really, as our greatest prize, not to set our eyes on the earth below, but to be waiting for his coming. And again, the last part of that verse, in verse 14, this period of waiting, which, you know, waiting can be put in the same way as maybe you think that's a stagnant or, you know, something that, you know, you're just waiting around doing nothing for. But this is not what the Christian life should be characterized by. It's an active waiting. It's an engaged waiting. It's being zealous for good works. This is why Christ redeemed us, was to be a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works, who are acting in accordance with his design, his desires for us. It's not just receiving his grace and kind of holding it steady. It's advancing in our stewardship. So kind of in closing, I had a couple examples of this same idea of stewardship that Christ taught himself in the Gospels. So just a couple that really, I think, accentuate this idea of an active stewardship. You're likely very familiar with these, but Luke chapter 12, verse 42 to 48, he talks about the faithful and prudent steward. So verse 42, and the Lord said, who then is this faithful and prudent steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. Verse 45 gets into the negative idea of just kind of doing nothing with the stewardship. verse 45, but if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, like what these false teachers were involved with, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will receive many beatings. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a beating will receive but a few. And the key phrase here at the end, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. So again, as we are faithful with what we are given by God, and faithful in other realms of life too, I mean, this principle applies, but as we're given gifts from God to serve in the church, as we're given grace of salvation, we are to be, you know, faithful with those, but it's always going to be advancing. If you are faithful in these things, much will be required, but it will then be added and asked all the more. It's going to be advancing. Another one I wanted to go to, Matthew 25, verses 14 to 29, is the parable of the talents. So again, a very familiar passage. He gives, you know, it's this man going on a journey, calls his slaves to him, hands his possessions to them, gave to one five, another two, another one. Verse 16, the one who had five talents went and traded with them, gained five more. The one with two gained two more. But the one who received the one talent and went away, the one who received the one talent went away, dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. So again, it's that false idea of stewardship that just holds on to what you were given, and that's it. You don't ever grow. You don't ever advance. So to the one who did produce five more, he says, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many. Enter into the joy of your master. The same to the one with two. Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. And then with the one, he gives the one talent back. Says he was afraid and went away and hid the talent in the ground. But here it is. Here's what was yours. Verse 26, you wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Therefore, you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take the talent away from him, give it to the one who has 10. Again, this key principle that we've been talking about, this advancing stewardship that we have. Verse 29, for to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away. So this Christian slothfulness, as is seen by that example of the one who is given one talent, is a dangerous state to be in. So instead of following after that example, as we are receiving God's grace and wanting to be faithful stewards, we should really always be pressing forward to be growing in our race, and, you know, this race of the faith, growing in our responsibilities as stewards of what we've been given in the gospel and with this sound doctrine. We've all received much grace from God, and as God gifts you in unique ways to serve, to teach, to be hospitable, to love, we must always be excelling still more and growing in that stewardship.